You know that we taught upon the Lord, upon the Lord's work in Paul's life, and this is the fourth Sunday we spent upon his conversion. There's so many facets of it. It's spoken of seven times in the New Testament, three times in the book of Acts, four times Paul uses it for illustrations in his books. And he was a man who was wholly given to the Lord Jesus. He'd wholly been given to hating Christ. And the Lord made him an example to all the world that he can save anyone, even murderers of Christians. And so there's no one we'd ever meet and think, well, they are outside the realm of God's salvation. So he loved the Lord with all of his heart. This is what we saw in his lifetime, in his preaching, in his teaching. And last week we didn't get to finish a couple of points on number four, which I would like to look at. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there. We're going to read what is the longest sentence in the New Testament, in which Paul declares our salvation by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So here the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, something we would never have thought of if the Lord hadn't declared that. I don't know if you were lost, never knew the word of God. I'd never once thought of God doing anything in time past. And then when I read this one day, it simply set my life aflame that God did something before we were ever even around. And I shared it with others, and they weren't quite as excited as I was. I didn't understand that, but I certainly was. And then verse 7, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so you see the Lord Jesus Christ being declared in our salvation in so many facets, our redemption in him, being placed in him. You see all the way through this passage, everything is in him. And then it tells us that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The word redemption here is used in two aspects. First of all, we were redeemed at the cross. But the Bible talks about our bodies literally being redeemed, changed in a moment of time. And the Spirit of God guarantees that's going to happen, seals us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Paul, who, this is some years, over 14 years after he was converted, the Lord had taught him all these things, and now he's writing them to the Ephesians, and we have them for us today. And then the third point that under that Paul taught that the Father wanted Christ to be preeminent in all things. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. That means he's eternal. He is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I don't know if you've ever been accused of thinking too much of Christ. That's not our concern. We're concerned about thinking too little of Christ. You can't overstate how glorious he is, how much he has done, that every atom on the face of the universe he has created, and that he created you for his glory, and everything is maintained by his immediate work. The deist believes that the Lord just created this and sort of set the mechanisms rolling and they just press on in time. Or in another respect, thinking, well, he ordained all things and so he just sits back and watches take place. The Bible says he makes small the drops of water. Every bit of mist that falls on your head, he actually formed that in the exact size he wanted it to form. Scientifically, if he didn't make small the drops of water, you would die during a rainstorm because this bucket would come down and just kill you. And so every breath we take, everything in our whole lives, the sun falling upon the ground to warm us, all of that is by the Lord's purpose. Light doesn't work unless he makes it work. Gravity doesn't work unless he makes it work. So it's in Christ all things consist. And then to think that he would actually save us from all of our sins, that every aspect of our lives is watched over by him to ensure that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And this is Paul's life. He was a man given to know these things, to write these things, and then to live in the glory of these things in our Lord Jesus. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 9 today as we when we move on from a passage, it's never to forget it. It's to live in the glory of it and to build upon it. We're going to move now into a section of the book of Acts where we are going to leave Paul for a time. We're going back to Peter. And for the next few chapters, we'll be seeing how the Spirit is working in the church through Peter. Now, there is a summary verse after Paul's conversion and after the Lord began to use him in Damascus and Jerusalem. And then he goes on to Tarsus. Verse 31 says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And that's just one little verse that we could just read on and think, oh, that was nice. If you think about it, that's the whole of Christianity is seeking to have that kind of life. And when the church is not experiencing that, that's a very unhealthy church. This is a transitional or summary verse, much like we see back in Acts chapter 6, if you'll go there. Acts chapter 6 is where the Lord commanded the church to look out among them seven men who would be able to take care of the widows who were being neglected, and a problem was solved. And it says in verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here's this time in the life of the church where the Lord is working mightily, and there's a great multiplication, not just in numbers, but in the blessing of the saints. And that's sort of a summary of that particular point in God's work. And then we have the development through the next chapters. And then coming to chapter 9, there is that summary. And when you think about it, the church as a whole, or the churches individually, had peace. And it's a peace that was certainly because Paul is no longer trying to kill them. And you can imagine that if you lived in Damascus, you are not Ananias who had heard from the Lord, and you hear that Paul is coming. They knew that he was coming. He had letters for the saints in Damascus. They knew what had happened to saints in Jerusalem. They were greatly feared him. And then for him to come into Damascus, be blinded, and then to have Ananias tell them this man is of the Lord, and for them then to receive him. He later, some years later, goes into Jerusalem. They don't want to receive him. Barnabas has to come in and kind of calm the waters for him. And that church then realizes he is one of them, and he's able to go in and out among those in Jerusalem. To have that kind of rest, not looking over their shoulder at what Saul going to do. Now, there were other persecutors. It wasn't like he was the only one. The Hellenists who put Stephen to death were still in operation. They're the ones who wanted to put Paul to death. And so it's not like they did not have any persecution, but it wasn't apparently of the same magnitude. But the peace they had was not just peace from persecution, it was peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's nice to be able to just reflect on that, and that's what the church was able to do. They were able to think about what the Lord had done for them. If you'll go over to Romans chapter 5, and let's look at the basis of this peace. Romans 5. The word therefore at the beginning of this verse, of course, is speaking of the previous chapters that have declared our sin in detail and the work of Christ at the cross to justify us, the faith that God gives as he gave to Abraham. And verse 1 of chapter 5 of Romans says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so the churches at that time were basking in the peace that they had from the less persecution, but primarily in the peace they had in the Lord, because this is a peace that endures through anything, through the persecutions, through death, through difficulties, trials, and This is the ultimate blessing we have, that we have now peace with God. We were at war with God, and in some sense, he was at war with us in our sin. And now to have peace with him, there's no greater blessing that you are now one of the Lord's children. You are adopted by him. You are in Christ. You could not be loved any more than you are right now in Christ. And the enemy wants to turn us from that peace. He wants us to think about everything but that, because if we're peaceful in the Lord, we're going to be edified. We're going to be growing in him as a body and as individuals. So the church had peace with God, but not only that kind of peace, but peace, the peace of God. We have peace with God, but we can experience the peace of God. It mentions this in Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, or give no place in your life for worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we have this positional peace with the Lord at all times. We're no longer at war with God nor he with us, but we can experience this peace through prayer, thanksgiving. And if you think about your life, the times we're most upset is when we are worrying, we're really not praying, we're not really trusting the Lord, we're panicking. Where's our peace? But in the midst of a storm, the storms of life, if we're trusting the Lord and calling upon him, we can see that storm is even coming from him. That he is using that to drive us to himself, to rest in the storm, to be at peace with him, and to enjoy the peace of God that we have. So the saints certainly were blessed in this peace. And it says they were edified. An edifice is a building. And the church is a building, and we are to be edifying one another, building one another up in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world likes to tear one another down. How can we cut them more than they cut us? How quickly can we cut them? And as saints, it says that love covers a multitude of sins. And how are we going to go forward without forgiveness, without casting this love upon each other and building one another up in the Lord Jesus Christ? Every one of us is a work in progress. We are not what we're going to be. Praise God, we are not what we once were, but we are being made in the image of Christ. And all of our brothers and sisters that sometimes grate us in the wrong way, well, how much do we grate them in the wrong way? And each of us looks to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us are saved by the same blood. We are one in Him, and we are to build one another up in that most holy faith. If you look at Acts chapter 20, Paul had spoken to the Ephesian elders. He says in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so it is by the word of grace that the Lord has saved us by simply a love that is unconditional, a grace that we don't deserve. And we're built up in the word of that grace. It's interesting that God has made us a church, because have you ever missed a service on Sunday, you're sick, or you're out of town and you couldn't come to a Wednesday night service, have you noticed the dullness that kind of comes into your heart? That if we were lone strangers, as I call them, we weren't members of one another, we wouldn't be building one another up. We come together and a brother or sister has a word in their heart. They have a smile on their face. They have something to share with you. They've been praying for you. And when he puts us together, every joint supplies, it tells us in Ephesians. And as Brother Fred's been teaching us about good works, you can be sitting in your seat doing a good work. Prayer is a great work. You're asking an infinite God who is in all places. You're not with the other saints. You ask them to bless you as a body, and the Lord answers that. Jesus Christ strengthens every brother or sister. Now, if you think, well, how is he strengthening me? You don't want to know what it would be like if God weren't strengthening you right now. What does David say in the Psalms? Lord, if you're silent to me, I become like those that go down to the pit. I'll feel like I'm going straight to hell if you do not encourage me in your word. He says, say unto my soul, you are my salvation. And isn't that what we do when we get together? We remind each other that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. That every one of our sins has been forgiven in him. His righteousness has been imputed to us. He's coming back to receive us. He knows us infinitely, intimately, one at a time, yet all of us together. And the worries that we have, you can pretty much cast them out the window if you just cast them upon the Lord. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so this church, we were not made to just edify ourselves. It's good to pray. It's good to be in the closet. But we come out of the closet to live in this world with each other. And he separates us at times during the week to be where we are, but we're still one. We're still concerned. We're thinking about Alan Beardmore sleeping right now. Hopefully he's sleeping. And we do that with one another. The Lord brings us to mind, and we pray for one another, building one another up in our most holy faith. I'll leave you to read Jude 1:20 on your own. And then it tells us in Acts 9, in that same verse, that they had this peace with the Lord. They were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You see what comes forth out of a church that's at peace with the Lord, walking in his peace, edified, they walk in the fear of the Lord. As one preacher put it, that's recognizing that God is wherever you are, and that he is not to be run from, but run to, and that all of our behavior is before the Lord, and that all of his commands are before us. If we were to do a full study on the fear of the Lord, it would take several weeks or months. Just go through the book of Psalms and note all the times it talks about the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to deliver us from death. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I remember as a young Christian, for the first time reading that verse, and I said, so that's what happened to me. God granted me the fear of the Lord, and now I'm receiving his wisdom. Because if you don't fear God, you don't have wisdom. You've lost your relationship with him. You have no relationship with him. You don't fear him. But if you begin fearing God as a holy God, as a God who will fulfill all of his promises for blessings and for judgments, and to walk before him, that's what they were doing, walking in the fear of the Lord, carefulness, that everything they said was to be a blessing to others and not a curse, that everything they did was in response to God's grace, and everything that they were doing was being observed by others, because it's going to say later in this verse, they were multiplied. There were people out there seeing their lives transformed, them walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were asking him, why do you have such hope? Why are you so joyful? Why are you so calm in difficulties? Because I have a Lord who saved me, and you have that opportunity to share Christ with others. Someone told me last night, said, even if they don't say anything, they're still watching you. And that's the truth. We are that Bible that they're not reading. So as I read this, I say, Lord, give me grace to walk in your fear. This verse is not here for us to just say, well, that was a neat historical event. This is for us to look at as a church and say, Lord, give us grace that every member in our church might walk in the fear of the Lord. I heard this message one time where a man said that the person he didn't want to meet in heaven was Enoch. And Enoch says to him, well, how long did you walk with the Lord? And he said, well, a few years. And he said, well, I walked with the Lord 300 years. And then the Lord took him. And someone pointed out he had children at that time, so he was really walking in the fear of the Lord. This is something the Lord delights in. And wouldn't it be wonderful if he said of this church, and he's saying it in the heavenly host, the church in Clinton, they are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it's a beautiful order. We walk in his fear and we have the comfort. We're not earning this comfort, by the way. This is simply by grace that the word comfort is a calling along beside. The Holy Spirit's name is the Paraclete, the comforter, and he comforts us. How does he do that? He's constantly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemy wants our eyes off the Lord, on the things of this world, the riches of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the Spirit of God is bringing us and turning us away from those things, turning us to the Lord, and comforting us that we have a Savior, even from our sins. The enemy would say, well, you just sinned. How could you have a relationship with the Lord? And because we have a relationship with the Lord after our sins, we can go to him in repentance and have that fellowship with him, because he loves us and he's not going to cast us away. We are in the palm of his hand. And we don't run to sin, but when we find ourselves in sin, we find that we can run from it to the Lord Jesus and be comforted by the Spirit of God that all of your sins were laid upon him. Yes, sir. He does. You use the word relationship. The relationship itself is not broken, but the understanding of it and the joy of that relationship is broken in sin. And so repentance, faith, the comfort of the Holy Spirit restores that understanding to us. And thank the Lord, our sin does not break that relationship. It certainly doesn't make sin pleasant to think about it. I mean, we want to run from sin. We want to, the whole book of 1 John, it says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. That's my whole purpose. I don't want you sinning. And the glory of Christianity is that we've been forgiven of sin, and sin is no longer our master. That the sins that easily beset us, by grace we can turn away from them. We're not going to be sinless, but we can grow in the grace of turning away from sin and walking in the fear of the Lord. So it's, I know that we're going to be wrestling with sin on the last day. We could be on our deathbed wrestling with sin, but praise God, we have a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus, and He comforts us. And then, of course, they grew in numbers. One commentator said they grew qualitatively and quantitatively. The quality of their life in Christ was growing, and their numbers were growing as well. I'm afraid that sometimes we only look at the numbers. And it's wonderful to see a church growing in numbers, but it's more important that that church is growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the book of Acts, there was actually a divine subtraction. Remember when the Lord took away two, Ananias and Sapphira? He subtracted from their numbers, and that was also good for the church, though judgments for them. And so may the Lord help us to grow and be such a church that God can trust others to come here and see Christ. When a church is divided, when the members are bickering with one another, why would God send people to see that? I've seen it before. I've seen the devil come into an assembly. Things look like they were growing. People were coming in. And all he has to do is divide the flock. And then I've seen young Christians leave. And they needed to leave. They didn't need to see that. They needed to be in a church that is flourishing. Now, if we have difficulties here, may the Lord help us continue and work through those difficulties and repent one to another and reestablish the unity that we already have in Christ. Well, let's read from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. By the way, does anyone have a question or comment to this point? This glorious plateau here we're looking at in verse 31. Let's read from that in verse 32 to the end. We'll see two sections here, Peter working in the life of Aeneas, Peter working in the life of Dorcas and those who knew her. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. You notice it says that Peter, in the verse 32, that he had he'd gone through all parts of that country. He'd been ministering in a number of places, and my mind says, well, what happened in those places? And the Lord just wants us to know. Time was passing, Peter was ministering, but then he focuses in on this particular miracle. And if you think about Aeneas, he probably was a brother in that area, and he was ministering to saints. Here is this brother for 8 years, had been paralyzed. I don't know if what's happened to you in the last 8 years. I don't think you weren't paralyzed. And you weren't bedridden. And what were all the thoughts on his bed? Was this Is this the end? Is it another year in the bed? Will I die in this bed? And then Peter comes. And these words are so powerful. He says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. He doesn't speak of himself. He says Christ is going to do something for you. And this is the way our lives should be. Whatever we're doing, we are simply vessels. Empty vessels being used by a Savior who is doing whatever work he wants to do through us. And so Peter is certainly not taking any glory to himself. But this reminds us of when the Holy Spirit was poured out in chapter 2. And remember, the declaration of Peter was that Jesus Christ is shedding forth the Spirit, as you're now seeing, that he's doing this work. Don't give credit to anything but Christ, who's building his church. And so here this man is raised up. He immediately rises up. And the result of this, and this is one of the most amazing statements in all the Word of God, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, these might not be the largest cities in Israel, but there's no other statement that I know of in the Word of God that has everyone in that place being saved. And it's, you'd think that in Joppa, a greater miracle was done. Somebody was actually brought back to life. That certainly everyone there certainly would have to believe in the Lord. They didn't. Many did, but not all. And so you see the sovereign hand of God in this, that those who saw this one miracle, everyone was saved. And then in Joppa, I'm sure everyone probably heard of this, and many were saved, but not all. And so God is sovereign in all of his work, and the fact that he has brought these two before us is, it's just that little slice of history that he wants us to know. When we think about Aeneas' situation, all of us have things going on in our life. Is it going to go on another year like this? Will I have this difficulty? It may. God may. Whatever malady we are in, that may be the malady that we end our life with. But God may change that, as he did in Aeneas' life. So we commit that to the Lord and trust him that he is wise in all that he does. If Aeneas were thinking properly in his seventh and eighth year, he would love the Lord just as much as the day that he was actually healed. But he does perform these great and wondrous things to point back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not stopped working. He is raised from the dead. He's still performing the miracles he wants to perform. And why do you think that he wanted Peter to perform a miracle such as this? Why did he let the disciples perform miracles like this?
To authenticate that what they were
preaching was true. Okay, these are the apostles sent out by Christ. And what would Peter later do in, I'd say, his most important work in the life of the church? We've got two books written by him, right? And he saw the Lord. He performed miracles. He was attested to that he was the Lord's. If those miracles had never been performed, we could take his writings as the Word of God. But it's just as in the life of the Lord Jesus. He did not have to come and perform any miracles. But the Lord wanted to make sure that all the world knew this is a very special person, my son, and he is going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to raise the sick. He's going to raise the dead. And the gospel is going to be preached. Well, it's the same for Peter. He sent them out to do the same and is attesting that these are my apostles. These are the ones I'm going to use to write the New Testament. And these are very wondrous times. And we might ask the question, well, why isn't the Lord healing as many people now? Well, if he healed as many people now as he did then, we might not even be interested in reading this book. Just look around, another miracle. It happens all the time. Why be so concerned about what's happening here in the New Testament? I think the Lord made these miracles, showered the world with miracles to show I'm doing something very special now that I'm not doing in time. And we mentioned in our notes, the greatest miracle ever performed is not the raising up of a paralytic man, but the opening of a dead heart. Because you remember, there were 10 lepers. All of them were healed of leprosy. That was the AIDS of that day. They had a death sentence. They were kept back from all the people. They couldn't fellowship with other people, and they were healed. But only one of them came back to give thanksgiving, and only one, it appears, according to Christ's words, was converted. And so miracles themselves do not convert. They're attestations of God's glory, but we need the miracle of regeneration to endure forever. And then we have this second miracle with Dorcas. Brother Fred is teaching about good works now. She was filled with them. Our lives should be filled with good works. These were ordained before the foundation of the world. And she was a blessed sister. You can imagine the joy she had in making the things that she made. And you've probably known sisters like this. They're always doing something for someone, making something for someone, cooking something for someone, visiting someone. Their life is just filled with these kinds of things. And she endeared herself to a whole group of friends and widows in the church. One preaching I heard on this, it said at this time, usually bodies were buried within 4 hours. And for some reason they said, well, no, we're going to wash her and we're going to lay her up. And by the way, there's somebody named Peter in the vicinity. Maybe Peter knows something about this situation. He'd been with the Lord who raised the dead. Maybe Peter could do something here. Well, anyway, we don't know what they really knew or what they were thinking, but they called for Peter. And he came into the room and he said to her, first he prayed. He gave himself to prayer. And then he said, Tabitha, arise. And in my studies, I came across the fact that Peter had been one of those in Mark 5 who had been, you know, there was the death of Jairus' daughter. She had died. And the Lord only allowed the disciples to come in there with him. Peter saw the Lord Jesus say to this little girl, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Well, he says Tabitha kumi. That's what it's in the original language. He says the same thing with just one letter difference. Not Talitha kumi, but Tabitha kumi, arise. And she rises up, and the Lord delivers Dorcas from death. And then, of course, God used that. Again, as he did in Aeneas' work, he used this great miracle. And if we think about, you know, none of us have ever seen this. And to see someone who was dead, whom you mourned over, you're weeping tears all over the place for, and all of a sudden she's up talking to you again. What a testimony. Well, Dorcas, we thought you'd die. Well, I did, but then Peter came and now I'm alive again. What are you going to do with that? Why are you alive? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's still raising people from the dead. He will raise us from the dead. He will call us all forth someday and we will stand before him. It's nothing for his word to speak and life comes back into a body. And so this happened in Dorcas's life. And many, many believed on the Lord. And so he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, later it's going to be that he's going to be called from here, because in chapters 10 and 11, he's going to save Cornelius, and he's going to have Peter here in Joppa. It's interesting that he stays here for many days because he'd been going about from place to place, and the Lord has him stay with Simon. We only know that he's a tanner. I don't know if you'll appreciate this, but there's a group called PETA, and PETA wants that no animal would ever be killed again on the face of the earth. What's Simon doing tanning these hides? How did he get the hides? Just a little side note here, that the Lord has no problem with animals being put to death for our use. He's given them for us to feed upon. If you have to be a vegetarian, that's fine. But the Bible doesn't teach vegetarianism. It teaches that God gave these animals for all manner of use. They might be our food, they might be our clothing, they might be our pets, they might be something we have to hunt down to protect the populace. Whatever they are, they're for his glory and his honor. And just a side note there. But as we look at the structure of this, we have two miracles before he goes on with Cornelius. And Luke likes to work in pairs. You remember he's dealing primarily with Peter and Paul throughout the book of Acts. He has Paul go to Tarsus, and he's persecuted there. He goes to Jerusalem, he's persecuted there. We're going to see Peter go into, and he's going to work with Cornelius, and then the next chapter he's going to review that. And you'll see throughout this book there that Luke emphasizes something in doubles and in two occasions. So I leave you to consider that as you continue reading through the book of Acts. Anybody have a question or comment about these miracles? Yes, sir. Right.
Where it honored the Lord. And I just thought it was interesting in contrast to a lot of the faith is the way they do it and what the scriptures teach us how it's done.
Right. And just for those in the other room, our brother David was commenting that he had been at a Benny Hinn concert doing the work of a fireman there and making sure everything was proper, but it was a big show. And that what is seen here in this passage is that he had them all go out, and it was a private thing, this miracle, and that was done to honor the Lord himself. Some questions that I have for you. First of all, are we turning to the Lord daily in the miracle of faith granted to us by the Lord? It says they turned to the Lord. That's a wonderful and beautiful statement. Yes, they believed on him, but that believing led them to turn their whole lives. Everything is going in the other direction. Everything is going towards the Lord. And it's good for us to assess our lives on a daily basis. Is this that I'm involved in bringing glory to Christ? Am I following the Lord in this? It's just a matter of keeping that daily fellowship with the Lord. Secondly, are our lives filled with good works that will magnify the Lord who has granted them for his glory and for the good of others? Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And you have to do this in such a way that you're not doing it pridefully. Like, you're the scene. No, you simply are doing what the Lord's called you to do. You're being kind to that next person that you meet. You're being forgiving to that individual who, as ourselves, doesn't deserve it. You're being the peacemaker in a situation where there is war. And that you're doing the small things as unto the Lord, because if you're not faithful in little thing, you're not faithful in much. And simply going quietly through life, honoring the Lord in whatever he gives you to do on a small stage or on whatever stage he provides. And so may the Lord help us to maintain those good works for his glory, internally by prayer, reading of the word, and then outwardly in the ways that he calls us to obey his word. And then thirdly, is Christ our first love as he was in the lives of Paul, Peter, and Dorcas? And I had Dorcas here. We know Paul and Peter, he was their first love. But he was Dorcas's first love. And all these good works that she did, she wasn't just trying to pile up goodwill with all the people around her. She was loving the Lord Jesus, and this is her expression of love to him. She wasn't to be the preacher of the day, but she was the one bringing these blessings to others and loving the Lord in that. And then finally, question, are we content with viewing the cross of the Lord Jesus and his empty tomb when he chooses not to grant the miracle of healing, the miracle of deliverance? That test drones on, as it were, and it grates upon us in our spirits. But if we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, we have everything we need. We really do. We have the grace for that moment in that trial. And we have grace to look beyond that trial to eternity. And it's blessed deliverance. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have anything better than all your sins are forgiven. Said it before. Brother Fred said it before from here. He had that friend who said, "How are you doing?" He says, "I'm not going to hell." I was like, "Boy, what? Why would you answer something like that?" And I began thinking, well, is that really a good thing to answer? I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven with Christ. Everything else is okay. As our brother Martin Luther said, you know, if if my sins be forgiven, smite, smite. Lord, let all the difficulties of this world come my way. My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. As one of my sisters once said in her conversion, I'm saved. I'm saved. What else? What else do you need? We have Christ. We have all of his blessings. We have each other in the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord's not saying, I want you all to disperse. You can't meet ever again. No, he says, gather together all the more, exhorting one another as you see the day approaching and building one another up in the most holy faith of Christ. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we look forward to what our dear brother Fred will preach to us today in the Word of God. We pray you'd make us very attentive, Lord, to glorify you. We pray you'd transform us, Lord. You would make us like the Lord Jesus in looking upon his face and hearing his word. We pray for our children, Lord, that you would continue to save them at an early age. Lord, you would preserve them from this evil world. You'd use us as parents, Lord. Help us to protect them. And then help us, Lord, to introduce them to walk in a world by faith in Christ. Lord, give us wisdom in this. Father, we do ask you, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship today in the Lord Jesus. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.